I'll just do the disc. That's it. I'm going to write to that. All right. Take your Bibles. Turn with me to Judges chapter 10, please. Judges chapter 10. Wow, what a study. I did not anticipate when we started this, many weeks ago, where I would be or what I would be learning. But boy, have I learned a lot about the gospel of grace and about our Savior Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Savior, isn't he? He is the perfect judge, the righteous one. And we're grateful that he died on the cross and he bore our sins in his own body. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead in bodily form. And he lives forevermore in the power of an endless life. And he's coming back to rescue us from this world. But meanwhile, in this progress of sanctification, he is rescuing me daily from an idolatrous heart. I am just like Israel. I just feel, you know, the more that these men and women of faith in the book of Judges kind of irritate me, because I'm like, why can't they just do right? I'm like, well, I am just like them. You know, just the slightest thing, maybe I'll take an offense, or I'll do something, or I'll think something, or I'll say something, and I'm like, why did I do that? So the book of Judges just reminds me of who I am without Christ. And we'll find here in chapters 10, 11, and 12 the story of Jephthah. Chapter 10 will set up this man, Jephthah, and then we'll get the details of his life and his ministry in both 11 and 12. And there are some things that we can cheer and we can say, way to go, man, way to go. You're living the life of faith. This is why Hebrews 11 speaks about Jephthah. Just in a real quick gloss through, what more shall I say then? The writer to Hebrews says, what more shall I say then? For time does not give me in order to speak about Barak, Gideon, and Jephthah. He even brings up Jephthah in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. And we'll look at this and we'll see, you know what? Jephthah was a man of faith. But listen, as I've been thinking about this, I kept thinking, why these people would God raise up and use? But I think there is a very clear reason. If we take all the junk out of their lives, their disobedience, their lack of faith, their fearfulness, their pride, their arrogance, if you remove all of those things, do you know what we get? Let me tell you how beautiful Jesus is in the book of Judges. In Othniel, the first judge, we see God's purpose is to deliver. Jesus Christ came to earth to deliver us from our sin. So Othniel, God's purpose is to deliver. Next, we have Ehud. God's method, strange, unpredictable ways. He uses a left-handed judge, a judge who has no right hand, who forms his own special sword, tapes it to his right thigh, goes to meet King Moab of Eglon, the king of Moab, takes the knife off of his right thigh and stabs the king in the gut, and then brings victory to the nation Israel. So God's purpose is to deliver through Jesus, but God uses unexpected means, like Ehud. He uses a cross for Jesus Christ to hang on, to bear all of the sins of the world from a very shameful, excruciating, painful thing. Well, then Deborah and Barak. You know what Deborah and Barak is all about? If you take away all the bad stuff, you know what you get? God's requirement is obedience to his will. So God delivers through Jesus Christ. That's his purpose, is to deliver us. His method is an unexpected, strange way. His requirement, obedience to the will of the Father. God the Father told Barak and Deborah exactly what to do, and they had to obey to the letter or they would not have victory. Jesus Christ obeyed the Father in all things. Gideon. God pairs down Gideon's army to 300 against a massive amount, to show you that God uses the humble and small to confound the wisdom of the wise. Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, born humbly in a feed trough, a shepherd's trough at Migdal Eder. And from there, a humble, itinerant ministry surrounded by smelly fishermen who are unlearned. And from them, he turns the world upside down, just like Gideon. Isn't that neat? God's purpose is to deliver. He uses such unexpected means, like Ehud. He does it with the requirement of obeying the Father's will, like Deborah and Barak. And he does it with humility to confound the wisdom of this world, like Gideon. But Jephthah, do you want to know what Jephthah's all about? This morning and tonight, it's all about the spoken word. It's about the spoken word. You will find Israel speaking to God, God speaking to Israel. The men of Gilead speaking to Jephthah, Jephthah speaking to the men of Gilead. the Ammonites speaking to Israel, Jephthah speaking to the Ammonites, Jephthah speaking to the Ephraimites having to say Shibboleth in order to save their life. And they can't say it. It's all about communication and the word of God. So we're going to find in Jephthah the story, everything revolves around the spoken word. And we'll see definitely how that plays into the perfect judge, Jesus Christ. Do you like the book of Judges? It's phenomenal. So let's go into Judges 10. And we're picking up after this man named Abimelech, Gideon's son, Abimelech. Abimelech was a wild man. He was a monster. He was a cruel man. And we know that he burned people in towers. He was a destructor and a destroyer, just like Satan. Well, he's off the scene. Israel, literally, everybody is imploding from within. But if I were God, you know what? After Abimelech, you know what Israel deserves? Complete annihilation. Just get them off the scene. They are rebellious. They are hard-hearted. Don't even deal with them anymore, Lord. But you know what God does in his grace? Totally the opposite. He rescues and saves them with two judges whom we know almost nothing about. So let's begin in Judges 10. We'll pray first, and we'll take a look at two judges we know almost nothing about, and then we'll move into the calling of Jephthah. Father, as we look to the Word of God, thank you for truth. We believe that your Word is the absolute standard of revelation. It is the only revelation. It is our absolute standard for our lives. It is our authority. We thank you for revealing and teaching in the book of Judges not only the idolatrous hearts that we carry with us, but also the rescue mission of our Savior Jesus. And I'm so thankful that he loves us, and in his grace, he rescues and restores. That is who you are by nature. Thank you, Father, for what we are about to learn in Judges chapter 10. And I pray that we would commit these truths to heart and allow the Holy Spirit to empower us to live them out in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that our sin has been paid in full. It's not an issue to us. The power of sin has been broken because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we can put ourselves under its servitude at any time. Keep us, Father, faithful and loyal children of yours through faith in Jesus Christ. Protect the church in Jesus' name, amen. So after these rough years under Abimelech with much cruelty and much hardship and much sin, we get a breath of fresh air. Almost like after a major snowstorm, the sun comes out and melts it all away. We get in Judges 10, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. Hey, that's all we get, Tola. You know what I love about God? The Bible is not about us. It's not about what we did and all about us. We're not the center of Scripture. God is. God raises up a man, Tola, whose name means worm, somebody who's easily crushed. He lives in Shamir, which means thorn or thorn brush, which is kind of like what Abimelech was like. Remember the story of Jotham and the thorn bush? A little worm living in thorn bush. God raises up to save Israel, but it doesn't give an enemy. It doesn't say the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites. I think Tola is raised up to save Israel from herself. Because without God's rescue, Israel, given over to the lust of their flesh, will get worse and worse and stop ceasing to exist. Their sin will be so bad. Sometimes we need rescue not from an outside enemy, but just from our own sinful heart and desires. And that's what he does under the ministry of Tola, the son of Pua. The only thing I can tell you about Tola, all of the words used to describe him, I circled these. There arose, keyword, to save, keyword, Israel, Tola, and then we get his background, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and another word, he dwelt, he sat down in. Those are words, arose, save, and dwelt, are the same words used only of Deborah, the judge. And you know Deborah's judge? She arose up as a mother to save Israel. She dwelt under a palm tree. She judged Israel. She rescued Israel. They're words of stability, of a time when, even though they necessarily didn't love God or have a relationship with him, he just gave them some years of peace, 23 years of We just don't have a lot of problems going on right now. Isn't that nice? That's what God does in our lives. He gives us these periods where we've been through some rough things. Abimelech was a horrendous murderer. But you know what? We've got some peace finally. I love it. That's just God, a God of grace. Some times of stability and security, like we had in Deborah's days. Now we have it with Tola. Then he died, and we move on, and God raises up another man. Verse 3, after him arose Yair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Another good length of time. Time to raise a baby up to manhood and not have like major conflict and problems. You're not running for your life. You're not protecting your fields. You're not having to fight an enemy. You just can live. Isn't that nice? He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Now, if you're on 30 horses, you're probably going to war. You're riding donkeys back in the biblical days. It was a sign of peace and prosperity. So if you have 30 sons, first of all, large families were a huge blessing. You've got 30 donkeys, your 30 sons are riding on. It's stability, prosperity, and peacefulness. A beautiful sight. And they had 30 towns, which are called Havat Yair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And then Yair died and was buried in Kamon. Times of blessing, times of peace, and times of rest. We all need that, right? Warning. When things are going pretty well and life seems pretty easy, we tend to get complacent. And then we begin to take God for granted. Things are going well. I've got money in the bank. I've got a car that works. I've got food on the table. Life is fine for me. And if anybody doesn't have to bother me, it's even better. That is probably one of the most dangerous times. You agree? One of the most dangerous times is when everything is going well. Because we take our eyes off the Lord. We begin looking at the horizontal circumstances and resting in that time. And next thing you know, out of the blue comes a problem. And it catches us off guard. That's what happens in the days of Israel. They've had some 45 years of peace, prosperity, and blessing. And again, their eyes come off of the Lord. Look at verse 6. I'm going to give you a couple of just words to think about. First of all, Israel goes back to sin. So the first word is sin. Look at verse 6. Then, after these years of blessing and calmness and prosperity and stability, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Listen to this. They served the Baals and the Asherahs, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. He lists seven gods, maybe a number of fullness. For the first time, God actually specifies all the various gods of the nation Israel that they served. They turned their affection, if they ever had any, from the one true God to the gods of the world around them. Hey, it's not that they actually said we don't believe in the God of Israel. It's just that he wasn't enough. They thought there was a little bit more pleasure to get from the God of Sidon. Moab, oh man, you guys, the God of Moab, does he give me something to offer? He brings me a joy and a peace and a contentment that our God of Israel never really gives us. I get this gushy-gushy feeling with the God of Ashtoreth. Wow, I mean, I'll tell you what, that experience when I go to that temple, whoa, that gives me far more joy than sitting studying the Torah with the God of Israel. Dry, stiff book guy. You know, that's how they were thinking. Our God, the God of Israel, he's a book guy. He's in a book and he does all sorts of things. But man, the God of Baal, whew, do I get to eat, drink, and be merry with that guy? That God certainly serves a big thing in me. And so God actually lists out seven of the various gods. Do you know that? You know what idolatry is? I'm going to say it over and over. Idolatry is when anything created, whatever it is, listen, it could be family, it could be children, it could be your social status, it could be your looks, it could be somebody else's looks, it could be a romantic relationship, it could be money, it could be possessions, it could be entertainment, whether it's sports or music. Something created begins to bring so much joy and peace in your life, and it becomes so central that you do anything to have it and to keep it. And then when you do lose it, your life just seems to fall apart because you just lost the most important thing to you. That's idolatry. God will never leave us nor forsake us. And he will, according to Romans 15:13, the God of all hope will bring us joy and peace, abounding joy and peace. How? In believing in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:13. It's the key. But what we do is we begin to think this is more important. And it's not that we actually say, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. It's just that he's not enough. And that's what was going on. There's sin. It's horrendous. It's awful. You know how it works. We think, if I make this God or have this God over here, it will serve me. It will serve me, and when I want it, it will bring me the joy and peace, and if I don't want it, I don't have to have it. I can control this idol because I can control when it gives me joy and peace, and I can even control how much joy and peace. But no sooner do we begin to serve that idol than we find out it is not serving us, we are serving it. And it becomes a master, and we set up iron chains that we are bound under this idol of ours. And we have to have it, and we have to serve it. And the gospel rescues us and breaks us from all those chains of idolatry. Here's what happens. So we have sin. Now the second word, servitude. We have servitude. It says at the end of verse 6, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They abandoned the one God of Israel, and they did not serve him. Look at verse 7, the servitude. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He is not going to let his children live in idolatry. He will not empower them or give them permission to live in idolatry. He will step in as a good father and correct them like any good father would. So he is hot against Israel. That's a fiery word. By the way, if there's one person I don't want to tick off or one person I don't want to anger, it would be the God of the universe, right? And here's what he does. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. So you have over here, people, over here, let's do it your way. Over here, you have the country of Ammon off to the right. They're coming this way and putting the pressure on Israel. And you know what tribe is there? It's Gilead. The first tribe that the Ammonites are going to attack is Gilead. So the Gileadites are going to feel the most pressure because of the oppression. Over here by the sea, you have the Philistines. They're going this way. So you've got the Ammonites this way, the Philistines this way, putting a pinch on Israel. And they're feeling it. They're suffering. And they're crying out. And they're not happy. Can I tell you something? You know what's so weird about sin? Sin gives us this immediate gratification and beautiful pleasure that lasts such a short time. Such a short time. And then the misery and the strife and the heartache and the unraveling of life happens. But we are willing to take the unraveling of life to get that short, sweet sin for some reason. You know what we really need in this culture? Delayed gratification. We need delayed gratification, saying, you know what? I don't need this right now. I can live a holy and blameless life and not have what my idolatrous heart really wants. I'm willing to wait for God to give me something better than that. But we're not really willing to wait. But we've been trained from day one. I grew up in the microwave. You know, we started out with the Easy Bake Oven. We thought that was the coolest thing. And then when microwaves came on, when I was like in, I don't know, middle school, high school, I don't remember. You didn't get one until college? Well, you are older than me, just by a little bit. But no, do you see the whole thing that we've been trained is I want it immediate. If my water doesn't boil right away, if I don't drive through the drive-thru right away, if I don't get it right away, my heart begins to beat, my blood pressure goes up, and I get frustrated. Driving to church this morning, there was a pickup truck. I hope it wasn't one of you. It wasn't. It was so early. But it was super early in the morning. It was dark still. There was a pickup truck that was at the stoplight there at 194, but they did not go on the sensor to trip the light. So we had a red light. I mean, they were far away from the intersection, but they were at a complete stop. So I stopped, the logging truck stopped, and another truck. And we were lined up, and it was red light, red light, red light. And I'm like, if this person just moved up a little bit, they would trigger the sensor, and the light would turn green. Nobody knows we're here. The Vic, that light signal, didn't know we were there, but we were waiting. And then I was getting impatient, and I know I'm preaching on this. And my heart begins to beat a little faster, going, I want instant green light. And then they move forward like half a car length, and they still didn't trigger it. But again, it was the intersection was far away. Then they moved a little bit farther. They kept creeping a little bit further, a little bit further. And I was like, okay, just another foot more, please. One more foot, and I think you'll trigger that sensor, and we're going to get a green light finally. Nobody was honking their horns, but I was getting like, my heart rate must have been high. And then I was like, what's the big deal? You guys aren't coming for a couple of hours. I've got time to pray and think and turn the heat on and start the coffee. And I don't have to be at church in 2 seconds. But idolatry does that to us. We begin to think, if I don't have it, something in my life is just going to totally unravel and fall apart. So there's severely, end of verse 9, they're severely distressed. So there's sin, and then there's servitude. They're now serving the gods that they thought would serve them. Can I give you the next word? It's regret. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Wow, I think, what a great statement. They acknowledge they have forsaken the true God and now served the Baals, the false gods of the culture. But I only call this regret because it's only intellectual. How do I know that? Now, listen, if I was God and I heard them say that, I'd be like, oh, you're right. Thanks for acknowledging that. I'll rescue you right away. And by the way, sometimes he rescues them right away when they say that. Look at what happens here. It's so cool. Verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, hold your breath. It's almost like, is he going to save them or not? Now he reminds them of something. Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and the Philistines, also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites, when they oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. He reminds them, hey, he just told them, you've been serving 7 different gods. Now God says, I rescued you from 7 different peoples. That's my nature. I'm a rescuer. And I'm reminding you, haven't I rescued you out of pit after pit after pit after pit? And Israel would be like, yeah, you saved us from 7 great nations that oppressed us, but we also turned to 7 pagan gods. See the irony here? And then he says, and I delivered you from their hand. But now look at verse 13. Here's the rebuke. He reminds them, and now he rebukes them. Verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. I think there's a lot of pain in that verse that we just don't read if we read it fast. That you, God, the God of heaven says, you have abandoned me. It's one thing to trample on God's glorious love and grace by forsaking and abandoning him. It's another thing to go after another lover. Right? And God puts it all together. He says, you have abandoned me. You have forsook me. You have trampled on my love, which I freely give you. And that hurts. But it hurts doubly when you serve worthless gods. Gods, listen, you put eyeballs on your gods, but they can't see. You give them arms, but they can't feel. You put a mouth on that stone image. Yes, you gave them a mouth, but they cannot speak. You give them feet, but then you have to nail their feet to the floor so they don't fall over. These are the gods you are serving, and you have abandoned me and forsaken me. It's a tragic statement of our lives. So easy for something to take the place of God and his love for us. We do it, we're good at that. We're experts at it. Look at the end of that verse, 13. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Ouch. God says, you cry to me all you want. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Does that sound strange coming from the God of grace? Can I say something? God hates false sincerity. It's regret. It's like, I'm sorry I got caught. Whoops. Sorry I got caught, God, but my life is painful. I want you to rescue me and put my life back together. I want you to make everything right again. I want you to give me that good life that I was having with Tola and Jair. I want to have nice crops, big barns. I want to have lots of animals, lots of children. I want to have a happy house. But I don't want you. I want you just to give me all of these things. And now God says, nope, I'm not going to rescue you from your problems. I'm not going to deliver you from your oppression. Why? Because it's not wholehearted. It's not wholehearted. And I'll tell you what the problem with the church today, we're living in that whole Laodicean age where we're like content with God as long as he stays in his place. We put him in his box. But can he have my whole life? You got to be kidding. I've got an agenda. I've got preferences. I've got desires. I've got plans. And Lord, as long as you fit into my plans, you and I are buddy-buddy. But if you ever ask me to do something that I'm not comfortable with or I don't want to do, forget it, Lord. That's where I draw the line. That's what they're doing to God. So God says, okay, here's my solution. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Then he says, listen, he mocks them. Verse 14, go, cry out to the gods which you have chosen. You know the scariest thing that could ever happen to me is if I became rebellious to the Lord, this would be the worst thing ever. And Romans 1 takes place. If instead of rescuing me from myself, he let me go unrestrained into my sin, it would be the worst thing. That would be the most painful thing. God says, you go, you cry out to the gods that you chose. You chose them. So you see how much joy and peace they will give you, and you will find out your life is going to be miserable. You will be absolutely miserable no matter how happy you seem to be on the outside. Your heart inside is withering and drying. You will suffer. But go and do it because you chose them. Let them deliver you in your time of distress, which God knows they cannot do. Do you see? He's asking them to have some real heart change, not just some intellectual knowledge. Not some like, hey, I know if we say the right words, God's going to have to do this because he did it in the past. And then at least I get my life back, but I don't have to owe God. I don't have to give God anything. I can still have my own personal sins and I can have my own things. I want my life. And if he wants to be a part of it, that's up to him. I'd like it. But if not, let him. He better not disturb me. You know, I think much of the church lives like that. People love the worship and the praise of God, but ask them to, you know, make some sacrifice for his glory and honor, and people are like, well, that's asking way too much. What does Paul say to the Romans? I beg you, therefore, by the mercies of God, I plead with you that you present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. By the way, a living sacrifice is not just a part of us. It's not just regulated to an hour on Sunday and an hour on Monday. It's like your whole life is now for the Lord. All right, so that's what's going on. It's mocking. He's mocking them. He's refusing to help them. He's refusing. But you know what I love about this? Verse 15, look at this. And the children of Israel said to the Lord, okay, now, you know what this next verse reminds me of? The story of the prodigal son. The son says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance. You haven't died yet, but split up the inheritance. Give me the cash because I want it. And so the father does. He takes and he spends the money foolishly, wildly. He ends up with nothing. He's in the pig pen eating the food, the carob pods of the pigs. And then the Bible says this in the Gospel of Luke. And then he came to his senses. He got to a point where he's like, now, see, sin is insanity. It makes us do the craziest, awfulest things. And then we pray, like the prodigal son, he came to his senses, and then he realized it was far better in my father's house. I'll go and be a servant and not even his son. So Israel finally gets to the point where they're like, okay, let's come to our senses about this. So they do. Verse 15, and I believe this is genuine repentance. The children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. That's their confession. We have sinned. They're not blaming anybody else. They're saying to themselves, we have sinned. We alone have sinned against you. Then look at their petition. Do to us whatever seems best to you. All right. Lord, do to us whatever seems right. In other words, we submit to your will. It's not our will anymore. It's your will. Whatever your will might be. We hope your will is to deliver us, but if it's not, we still acknowledge that you are our God and we have sinned against you. Now, isn't that great? Here's what I really think you guys, real quick. I think genuine repentance could easily be summed up as this. Living in conformity to God's word. Repentance is living in conformity to God's word. True biblical repentance is not saying, I'm sorry I have sinned against you, and intellectually I know that was wrong, but I'm still going to do my own thing and go my own way. No, I think biblical repentance is, Father, I have sinned against you, first and foremost, and now I agree to live to your, according to your word. I will bow my will to your will, whatever your will says, I will do. That's the easiest way to describe it. It's not saying, I'm sorry, Lord. You know, it's an intellectual, you know, I changed my mind about my sin. Yep, my sin was wrong. Boy, bad, bad, bad. But then we go on living apart from God's will, apart from God's word. That's not genuine. There's nothing about that. God says, he said, forget it. I won't deliver you anymore, Israel. But here, look at this. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. We're asking this, Father. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. Even though he has not rescued them. They're still under oppression. The Ammonites are here. The Philistines are here. Life has not gotten better. Nothing has changed. They're not living high off the hog with freedom and peace. They've got enemies ravaging their country. But they put away the false gods anyways. And they're still being oppressed, but they still have their gods put away. I love that. They're agreeing to live according to God's word, even though God has not fixed the situation. You know what? Sometimes our life gets messy, and God says, you know what? Right now, I'm not going to fix the situation. I could, but I'm not going to. This is your situation, but don't forsake me. Love me and trust me anyways, in spite of it. Because ultimately, here's what happened. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. He is a God full of compassion. And eventually, he's like, okay, you have pained enough. Let me rescue. Isn't that beautiful? Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. You guys, a big battle's brewing. The enemy has gotten fiercer. They've come now right into Israel, and they've set up camp. They are not leaving. Life is not just bad. It has gotten worse. Hey, has it ever been your case where you have been back serving the Lord and enjoying the Lord and walking with the Lord, and life has just not gotten better? That's okay. That is actually, even though it hurts, it's okay, because that's what's happening to Israel. Israel has put away the foreign gods. They're back in relationship with God, but life has not gotten better. There's no judge. Nobody. Hey, where's Ehud? Give me a left-handed guy. Give me a woman under a palm tree that can get a little army going and send a big rainstorm and get the enemy flooded away. Take 200 people and, Lord, win the battle. God does not intervene. Israel's encamped at the lookout. Mizpah means lookout. The Ammonites are encamped, and there is a battle that is going to happen, and lives will be lost, and it is scary, and life is not good, and life is not better. And there's no judge in sight. There's no rescuer. God, I thought if I cleaned my life up, you would do something for me. God is silent. He's not talking. He's not doing anything now. Is that weird? It's hard. It's hard to say, Lord, I will follow you and serve you and trust you, even though I don't understand what's going on and I am pained. I don't understand it. My life is unraveled like Israel, but I am not serving the gods of the culture. You are my God. Life is not better. And then God says, wait, I'm still here. You know what? He's working behind the whole scene. Well, what I'd like to do right now is just give you a couple of applications. Let me give you a couple of applications just for this text. First of all, number one, stay in fellowship with God. Walk with him. Stay in fellowship with God. You will spare your life a lot of trouble, right? You will. You choose to continue obedience to God's word by his grace. Life isn't necessarily going to get better. Life isn't going to be fixed. But you will have a joy that passes all understanding. You will have a peace that the world cannot give if you are in fellowship with God, even when the enemy is encamped all around you. The worst thing Israel could do at this point is to again abandon their God. Even though there's no sight of rescue and there's no help on the horizon, stay in fellowship with the Lord. Do you agree that the majority of Israelites served the gods of the culture? They served all those seven pagan gods, right? Truth is not measured by how many people agree with it. Truth is measured by the standard of God's word. My second application. We often think if everybody's doing it, it must be right. That is where the church has gone wholeheartedly wrong. The church has abandoned her morals and convictions for the very fact that the majority of the church says, oh, this must be right. Everybody's doing it. Truth is not measured by how many people agree with it. Truth is measured by what does God's word say about it. Do you see the difference? Boy, we are so captured by numbers, aren't we? If we think we've got to fit the mold with everybody else, we don't want to be the only odd one out. You're going to find out Jephthah's just an odd guy. Gideon, he was odd. Ehud, whoa, very odd. Right? Like, none of these guys are the people that I would ever have chosen to rescue Israel. I would have chosen one of the best-looking guys with a lot of charisma, could speak well, could lead well, kind of like the George Washington teenager that could lead a group across the Delaware on Christmas Eve. That type of, give me that kind of guy. No, God picks a Jephthah. His mom is a prostitute. He gets kicked out of his family. He's rejected. He's an outcast. He not only joins a criminal gang, he becomes the leader of the criminal gang, and he raids the villages and towns around him. He's a thief. He's a bad guy. He is like the last person I would pick to do anything good. And God says, all right, I'll rescue you, but I'm not going to do it the way you think. I'm going to use that guy right there. And it's like, wow. All right, so my third application. God is willing to use anyone whose heart is sold out for him, who's wholeheartedly in for him. It's not that you have to be able to speak so well or have so many degrees or have a certain kind of charisma. God just wants a willing volunteer. He wants somebody to be able to say, not like Gideon. Gideon was not so willing. Remember the Lord said, I have sent you, Gideon. And Gideon's like, oh, I'm not sure. Show me. Give it really clear. Give me another sign. Give me another sign. Give me one more sign. All right. I believe you, but one more sign. He wants a guy like Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah goes into the throne room, sees the glory of Jesus Christ, who is seated on the throne. He only sees the hem of Jesus' garment because that's all he can look on. Jesus is so awesomely holy and glorious. He only sees the hem of Jesus' robe, but he hears the Godhead, and the Godhead is talking to one another about their plan for Israel, and the Godhead in Isaiah 6 says, whom shall we send with our message to the nation? And Isaiah's like, here I am, send me. I love it. He doesn't even know the assignment. He doesn't know how bad it's going to be. He doesn't know someday he's going to end up in a hollow log getting cut in two. Had he known that, would he have signed up? I don't know. But do you see what Isaiah's like? And what do we need in the church? We need men and women who will say, I will preach and proclaim the gospel. I will live a life blameless before God according to his word. I will be his mouthpiece to a nation, to a people who have rejected him. And though they may not like me, they may not agree with me, I will do it anyways. That's what he needs. He needs people who will say, I will love the church because Christ loved the church. Do not love the church because the church is lovely. It's not. Just look at me. You know? Come on. We're all going to fail and let each other down. This is, it's just the way that's life. But don't stop loving the church. I've had more conversations just recently of people who say, I just don't like the church anymore. And I'm like, well, I'm sorry. That's totally, you may not like the church, but you do have to love the church because it is Christ's bride. And if you don't like the church, you don't like Christ's bride, then you don't like what Christ is doing, and then you got a big, then I'm not your biggest problem. God is, So, I mean, this is what he's looking for. So far, nobody's risen up, nobody's on the scene to take care of the problem of the Ammonites, but they're still being faithful. Do you agree? Which gives me my next point. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. No one. No one is beyond the reach of the grace of God. I think sometimes we just think, You got the right suit and a matching tie. You're our guy. No. But I'll tell you what, there's no one outside of the grace of God. You know, I have this Bible study going on at the school, and there are some people back in September that I just thought, could God do anything in their lives? Are they so hardened that God? And you know what? Their hearts are melting under the grace of God. I've seen it. We have seen in ministry, in 20-some years of ministry, where we have actually thought, this is beyond even the grace of God. I don't see how God could ever work here. And God works. And it's his grace that is overflowing and abundant. And things are restored and rescued. Because that's who he is in the Bible. He's the rescuer and the restorer of all things. And he does that in Judges again and again and again and again. And we have seen it. So no one and no situation is apart from the ability of the grace of God to reach and to minister. It's so good. It's so great. And let me give you one more. God is patient. Don't forget that he is long-suffering. He is patient. I am not. Man, I want everybody to live godly today. I don't want to give room for people to grow. And patience is not my virtue. It is a virtue, but it's not one of mine. I need to work on it. I need to in my own life, even say, Lord, you've been so patient with me. Man, it's taken me 25 years to get here, and I wish it would have only taken me a week, but it's taken me 25 years. And now I look, I have way farther to go. And just, so God is patient, and we need to exercise that with one another. Now, I'm going to end here. Just because now we're going to get into the call and life of Jephthah. But this evening in chapter 11, I'll begin at the 6 o'clock service about how Jephthah is called. Can I say this? One last thing, just to kind of whet your appetite. Jephthah is a man who's been rejected by everybody. He's been rejected. He's an outcast. He is not looked upon favorably, really, by anybody but his own group of criminals. But God is going to do a remarkable work in his life. But the greatest thing about Jephthah is this. He foolishly makes a vow with his words. He makes a vow to the Lord. Foolishly. And I'll tell you, we'll talk about it tonight. Do you want to know why he made a vow to the Lord like that? Like such a foolish vow? Because even though he was a man of God with faith, like Hebrews 11 says, to rescue the people from Ammon, he was so thoroughly Canaanized that he blended that in with his relationship with God. And he ended up making a vow that he couldn't go back on, and he keeps his word. And if there's anything about Jephthah that I like, it's that he keeps his word, even when it was very difficult to do it. For any father who has a daughter, it would be the very hardest thing you would ever have to do. And he could easily have made an excuse. He could have easily have said, I really didn't mean what I said, but he didn't. He actually spoke a foolish vow because he was thoroughly paganized, even though he was a man of faith for a moment, and he followed through with it. So I think, let's think about the whole issue with the word in Jephthah as we get into it tonight. But be careful what you say, all right? Be careful what you say. And mean what you say. Think about what you say before you say it. And then when you do commit something to the Lord, follow through. Don't be rash. Don't be foolish. Anyways, so we'll kind of uncover the rest of his life this evening. Father, thank you for our text this morning. We'll just look at the times of stability for Tola and Yair. 45 years of raising children without a threat of an enemy, having some grain in the fields, bread on the table, consistent jobs. Boy, those would have been just some nice years to live in Israel. And yet, there was an undercurrent of idolatry. So no sooner are those men off the scene than Israel again went into depravity, just loving and serving the gods of this world. And you wanted from them a real, genuine, heartfelt response, which they finally gave. Father, I pray that we would Choose today to live in conformity to your word. Not whatever the world or even the church thinks is best because the majority has the vote or the voice. But, Father, that we would weigh everything with Scripture and then stand only where Scripture stands. That is a hard place to be today in this culture. But this is where we want to stand, according to your word. Lining up and submitting to your word. And then, Father, we just think of Israel having done what was right. Their life did not change. As a matter of fact, it got worse. The enemy now is permanently encamped amongst them. And they must have questioned what they were doing, trusting you, and yet life didn't get better. But they trusted, and they kept their eyes on you, and you did rescue them. Oh, such a reminder for us, Father. And thank you for your grace and your working in our lives and in our situations. Thank you that you did raise up a Jephthah eventually. And then, Father, just we were so mindful of our words. Help us to be careful with our speech and guard our mouth. Every word is heard by you, our Heavenly Father, and sometimes we say things that we ought not. So, Father, help us to remember these truths from the book of Judges, but also realize that Jesus is our perfect judge. He is the only Savior. We love our Savior. We love our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the riches of salvation. For anyone here today or listening to this message, I pray that they would understand that their sin has separated them from you. But Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, paid all of their sin in his own body. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that by faith in Jesus Christ we might be given his righteousness. It is apart from works, it's apart from religion or any religious duties, it's apart from anything that we can add to or do to somehow gain favor with you. It is by Christ alone that we are rescued and made righteous. So thank you that we've been given such a tremendous gift in salvation. Help us now to live in the power of the Holy Spirit according to your word. Use our words this week to share the gospel with many, many people. May lives be changed. Thank you for this time in the book of Judges. In Jesus' name, amen.